If that doesn't get your juices flowing, you just need to repent. I mean, you just, there's just nothing I can do with you if that doesn't just get you going. I almost busted a move up here, which would have caused any space issues we have to not be a problem anymore. Hey, we're glad you're here. Welcome to the summer edition of Hope Community Church. It's always fun to, I like summer because I don't like people, and so a lot of you are gone. And no, I do, but it's just sometimes it's just so much, you know, it's like a good thing, but it's just, it's nice summer. It's a little relaxed, kick back a little bit, make the messages longer and relax and all that kind of thing. I don't know why you're laughing. Hey, we're glad you're here. We are doing a summer sermon series right now called The Redeemed Life Set Free. And so if you're brand new with us, you're fine. This is the second week. There's going to be kind of three stops along the way. We're going to do 5 weeks. We did one last week, and we'll continue on now with this, where we are talking about the pursuit of holiness. And then we're going to be moving on and talking about what does it mean to be a worshiper, and not just style of music or not even just singing, but what does it mean to live a life of worship? And then last, we're going to talk about something called liberal living. In other words, generous, or living life so that you're overflowing to other people and to, in many, many different ways. And so that's kind of where we're headed for this summer. The first 5 weeks are totally stole the title from this particular book, The Pursuit of Holiness. This is the brand new cover. There was an older cover. The book was written in 1978 by Jerry Bridges. And The Pursuit of Holiness is what we're talking about. If you're still interested in following along, I put on The City, which is our online communication tool. If you're not part of The City yet and you'd like to make be a part of that here at Hope, there's a computer right out here, and you can do that. Just put in your email twice to make sure they got it right, and then that's it. Magic, you're in The City. One of the groups on The City is called Hope Sermons Q&A, and I put a kind of a reading plan. If you kind of want to follow along, you could. It's not a very long book. You could read the whole book in a sitting or two if you wanted to, but kind of where we're going in this particular book. The theme verse for this book, and I did my own personal translation of this verse because I don't like any of the other translations. How bad is that? When you don't like the Bible, you just change it. But 4 years of Greek, I'm gonna translate one verse for you guys. But this idea here is pursue hard or strive or run after peace with everyone and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So that's the idea. There's two things to do in this passage, Hebrews 12:14. It's the passage that he based this book off of. Pursue hard or strive after, go hard after two things: peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, that's the idea. Now, if you know anything about Hope, if you've been here a while, you know that one of the phrases we like to use about ourselves is we like to say we're a gospel-centered or a grace-centered church. And you might be thinking, okay, that what does that mean? And I'm gonna spend some time talking about that because I got some questions. I got a great email, and I got quite a few questions about what does this mean? Pursue holiness if you're a gospel or you're a grace-centered church. So in order to answer that, I know for some of you you're relatively new to Hope, so I'm going to spend a little time. Eventually, by the end of this morning, what I want to get to is to talk about this pursuit we have of holiness from Romans chapter 6. But in order to get there, there's five chapters before that. I'm not going to go through all five chapters, but I want to kind of catch you up to speed on what's going on in this. So if you got a Bible with you, open it up to Romans. It's in the New Testament. So if you're about here, you're about two-thirds the way, and you can use the index if you don't know where it is. Everything will be on the screen. There's no way that it would all fit in your worship folder. Those of you who like the Bible, you are in a good place today. We're going to go through a lot of Bible. Those of you who don't, there's pancakes afterwards. You'll be fine. And hopefully by the end, you'll like the Bible. But we're going to talk about what is the gospel. What is the gospel? And kind of nail this thing down. And you're actually going to realize that what I'm hopefully going to do by the end of this is actually make your problem, your pursuit of holiness, even more difficult. Thanks. That's great. I'm glad I came to church today. Because I'm going to show you some things about the gospel which are going to actually internally cause more problems. Okay, so while we're at this, let's talk about the gospel. Romans chapter 1. One of the things we do with our interns is we have a whole week, 40 hours, that we spend just walking through kind of passage by passage through the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. It is a fantastic time. It is the beginning, second or third week of January. We all sit in the fireside room. It is traditionally the coldest week of the year, and we sit with a fireplace on and just talk about Romans for an entire week. It is as close to heaven as I can possibly get. I love the book of Romans. I'm a Romans freak. And I'm 40, how old am I? 46. Birthday coming very soon. All major credit cards are accepted. And then, 47, and I'm hoping by the time I'm 50, I'd love to preach through this book. I want to wait till then, though, because I think I want to make sure I know something. So, I don't know, 50 sounds like you can know something at 50. So, Romans chapter 1 is kind of the, Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17 are kind of the theme verses, kind of the idea of all what's going on in the book of Romans. And it says this, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I'm not going to bog you down a whole bunch of what he means here about Jew and Gentile kind of stuff. Other than, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, God calls a people unto himself. At least that's what's seeming what's going on. And then the whole thing just falls apart all the time. This Jewish nation does not follow God. They do not follow his laws. They don't give him his heart. Give them his heart. Give somebody somebody's heart. Can't get my pronouns right. But and the whole thing falls apart. And it's actually meant to be a metaphor for everyone. We're all like that. Just Israel had all the laws. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in it, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith and is from first to last or from beginning to end. Or some versions say faith to faith. It means it's all about faith. Just as it is written, and he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. That's the big idea. Now, if you were a person who memorized scripture, I was involved in a campus group called the Navigators, and we were known for two things. They were nicknamed the Nevidators, because we never dated anybody. It's not like Campus Crusade for couples. Was that Outside Boys? That was Outside Boys. Shoot. We just didn't. It was called the Nevidators. And we also know for memorizing scripture. I remember this one of the first verses right along the path there that I memorized. Romans 1:16 and 17. And it wasn't until probably 10 years after I memorized this that it hit me. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? That's the part I always used to think about. He's not ashamed of it. Ooh, don't be ashamed of the gospel. He's saying why. He's saying because the gospel is not something simply with words. There's power here. The root word where this comes from is dunamis, where we get dynamite from. Okay? So what is the gospel? One short answer is the gospel is power. The gospel is like dynamite. Okay, go one more. There you go. There's good old Wiley. Now, keep going on here. Now, in order to have good news, gospel means good news, you got to have terrible news to contrast it. And Paul starts off in the very next verse to give us the bad news. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress. It's an action here. You're pushing down. Who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For, that means because, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, what invisible qualities? His eternal power and divine nature. Not everything about God, but for sure, his eternal power, that he's incredibly powerful, and his divine nature, that he is really a God. He is the ultimate God. He's holy in all his ways. That enough has been made known, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So you don't need the Bible. You don't need anything else. You just have to have this creation. It screams God's eternal power and his divine nature. And what does this say? It says that's enough, and we'll see in just a second, that's enough where people then have rejected God. And what does that cause? It's the ultimate treason. we've basically said to our Creator, you know, no, not your way, my way. And it then causes the wrath of God. Here's a painting called The Wrath of God. I don't know how you paint the wrath of God, but that's not too bad, I guess. And it's this terrible news that there is a God Almighty, and that because of our rebellion against Him, He's angry about it. Keep going on in the book of Romans. He says, he talks about this through the end of chapter 1, then all of chapter 2, and he's going to kind of continue on this, kind of continue with the story to get us up to chapter 6 here eventually. He says, what should we conclude then? So he's kind of giving this conclusive statement. He says, are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So the wrath of God is going to be poured out on who? On everybody. Whoa, not good. As it is written. And then he's going to quote six psalms, a chapter from Ecclesiastes and from Isaiah 59. He's going to quote a bunch of different things. And he kind of does a mash here a little bit. Just quotes little parts of verses and puts them all together. And here's what he says. He puts these all together from different passages. He says, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Have a nice day. I mean, that is just, whoa, boom, 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 from the Old Testament, showing how we all are under this. Oh, it's heavy. And he concludes it and even gets worse. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You get this imagery in your mind from verse 19. Every mouth will be silenced. When? When you're giving a defense. Okay, it's your turn. Give a defense. I got nothing. I got nothing. That's your defense? That's my defense. Not a very good defense. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, by following the rules, by doing what God asked of in the Old Testament. You can't do it. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. So what's the next point of the gospel? Next point of the gospel is, there's going to be a courtroom scene. There's going to be a judgment that will be done, and every one of us will have nothing to say. This is beautiful, right? I'm sure glad I got up today, came to church. This is wonderful. This is the gospel. Gospel means good news. That's the bad news part of it. That's the horrible news part of it. You'll never appreciate the good news until you feel the bad news. And Paul is a master in the book of Romans. We spend two whole days in this, of the 5 days we're in it, just in these chapters, and it's really hopeless. And then comes the sweetest word in the Bible. Romans 3:21. But I've wanted to do a series about the best buts in the Bible. And this is the best of all. Because this is a contrast from all this bad news about me trying to earn righteousness, earn points with God, about me trying to be something so that on judgment day before a holy God, He will declare me, yes, you are not guilty. You can come in. You can be with me. Here He says there's a different something happened. And this system, this old covenant way of thinking, of where you had to follow the law in order to stay in the covenant or to enter into the covenant, is now gone. And it says this, but now a righteousness, being made right. But now being made right now comes from God, apart from law, has been made known, and to which the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they testify. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Do you hear that? It's a gift. You're justified. You're made right. You're declared just. Freely, as a gift, by His grace. How? Through the redemption that came because of Christ. Keep going on. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement, or some of your Bibles say propitiation. Big fancy word meaning He took our wrath, the wrath that was due us, Jesus took on the cross. Christ takes the wrath for us. He lived a perfect life, completely obedient to everything the Father would have for Him, but yet He takes the penalty of our sin through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Some of your versions say to be just and the justifier. What does this mean? It means at the cross, what happens? The wrath and the justice of God, where He will punish sinners, comes fully and lands sorely on Christ. And also the ability to now look at people and say, I can forgive you and still be just. See, that's a problem for God. See, God just can't go, oh, you committed sin? Ah, you know what? No big deal. Why don't you take a mulligan on that one? He can't do that, because then He would cease to be just. So He has to have the justice, and it happens on Christ, but then it also allows Him to be loving and merciful, and the mercy and the justice of God completely collide at the cross. It is genius. What does it require from us? Nothing more than, back up, oh, that's good. You can stay there. Verse 25, faith. You'll never earn it. You can't do anything. You can do nothing for it. You just bend your knee to Jesus and say, I'll take that. You can take my sin. And then a big fancy word, imputation, happens. Go to the next one. You look at these imputations. When Adam and Eve sinned, it caused sin to enter the entire world. That's one imputation. We didn't do anything necessarily before. We were just born into a fallen world. But also, I take my sin and it goes to Jesus. Jesus gives me His righteousness. That's a pretty good deal. It's called imputation. It's this big fancy word. Basically means there's an exchange. Some of you, I've talked about us having a dirty jacket, the Jesus jacket. We got a dirty jacket. I come there. He's got a nice clean jacket. We exchange. He takes mine. I get His. Now let's talk about a couple of the implications of the gospel. We're continuing on. There's more here. He says, where then is boasting? It's excluded. How could you possibly boast? Where'd you get your jacket from? Jesus? Nice jacket. Jesus? Right? It's not my jacket. I didn't do anything to earn this nice clean jacket. Where then is boasting? It's included. On what? Excluded. On what principle? On that observing the law? I did a bunch of stuff to get this. No, you didn't. No, but on that of faith, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. In other words, you can't do anything. Hear this. You can't do anything to earn favor from God. This is what we call a no-work zone, all right? Which is kind of the way my office is mostly. But you cannot earn it. Nothing. More implications of the gospel. We get over to Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. What we have before, we had war. What do we have now? Go to the next one. Anybody? What's that? That's world peace, right? Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Just making sure you're awake up there. Those are world peace, right? You got peace. You didn't. But now you have peace with God. Holy smokes. That is awesome. To have peace over the one we were treasonous against. He goes on, it gets even better. And it says, you see, this is by the time we get down to the middle of Romans chapter 5, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the who? Ungodly. He didn't die for you because you're good looking or you did a bunch of stuff or, you know, I was pretty good in fourth grade or whatever. He didn't do that. He dies for you ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, a really good man. Somebody wouldn't necessarily die for them. Maybe they would, though for a good man, somebody might possibly dare to die. Romans 5:8. Some of you need to memorize this verse. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, treasonous, slapping him in the face, Christ died for us. There is nothing you could do or not do that would make Almighty God love you more or love you less. That's the gospel. You're loved. This campaign was started in 1967 by the Helzberg Diamond Company. Actually, it was just one of the sons of Helzberg who got engaged. He was so thrilled that actually somebody would say yes to him that he created this campaign for just a few friends, and it took off like wildfire, the idea that you're loved. You are loved by the God of the universe. While you are still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in that. Now, that's the good news of the gospel. Some of you this morning maybe haven't been around, or maybe you just haven't been paying attention whenever you've been in a church, and you think that church is about becoming a better person. You think that being a Christian means I need to crank up my morality, and then I'll be accepted, and then I can call myself a Christian. Then nothing could be further from the truth. Morality is not what Christianity is about. First and foremost, primary, top drawer is Christ is everything. Paid the penalty completely. So let me just summarize this so you get it. Summarize it. First thing, there is a God, and he delights in showing his powerful gospel, which means good news, to the world. Second thing is that all of us need to have what's called justification. Our legal standing with right needs to be corrected, and it's a gift, not earned in any way whatsoever, because the giver of it gets the glory, and the receiver gets the joy. Third summary here is upon believing, and it does require an action. The action is just believing. You don't do anything, but you just trust in Christ. Our sin is imputed. He takes it to Jesus, and his imperfect righteousness is imputed to us. All right, we're going to take a pop quiz here. Three questions. Here we go. Number one, can you do anything to earn the righteousness of God? It's not rhetorical. Anybody? No. You cannot do anything to earn the righteousness of God. Second question, can you do anything to make God love you more or less? No. Third question, on judgment day, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not yet, right where you're sitting right now, you could decide, Christ, that's an awesome deal. I will let you take my sin. But the Bible calls it converted. You have to trust him. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. Oh, I went to church. Well, going to church doesn't make you a Christian anymore, and going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, okay? Or going to a donut shop makes you a cop. Anyway, I love police officers. If you're here, my car is legally parked. You have to trust him. This isn't just for anybody. It's for those who trust him, bend their knee to him, believe on him, accept him, receive him, whatever word you want to use. That's who it's for. On judgment day, we'll be judged on the life of, fill in the blank, Sunday school answer, Jesus, right? Jesus. He's going to look at you and say, because you're unified with Christ, he's going to say, you did all his great stuff. That's what's in your bank account. All right? That's the gospel. Is that it, though? Is that the entirety of the gospel? Is it just about, is the whole thing of Christianity, why you came here today, is the whole thing about a future reality only? No. Now, if it was, it'd still be worth coming here, because that'd be a cool thing. But there's more to it than that. But wait, there's more, right? There is more to it. I remember when I first became a follower of Christ as a freshman at the University of Minnesota, and I remember thinking, if only I knew this news that I know now what's going to happen to me on Judgment Day, it would be enough. It would be enough. But something happened to me, and I was a different person. And I actually wanted to get to know God now. Something happened within inside of me that made me want to go a different way. And I realized this is enjoyable now. Because, now we get to where we're getting. All that was introduction, I hate to say this, but that it really was. Romans chapter 6 is where I want to get to. By the time you get to Romans chapter 6, Paul is going to ask the question you should be asking. If you understood the first five chapters, if you paid attention in the last 20 minutes as I've been walking through this, you should ask this question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That question should be going through your mind if you understand the gospel. If you get the gospel that I can do nothing more or less to earn anything from God, then I'm set free, right? I can do whatever I want. I might as well just go out and sin. You should be asking that question. And if you're not, you got to go back and rewind and go to the gospel. The big question Paul asks is, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In fact, if Christ gets glory for dying for my sin, why not just be a big sinner? Because he's a big Savior, right? That's the idea. And if you've never asked that question, you don't understand the freedom of the gospel. Now here's where it gets a little dicey, okay? So hang with me now. What's the big answer to the big question? By no means. The Greek word is meganoito. And there's a one version of the Bible, which I think gets it more right than others. It's called the Cotton Patch Bible, so it's actually for down south. But the way they translate this is, hell no. That's actually a good translation. It's like, shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? And Paul takes you right up to the edge of this cliff to say, yeah, that sounds right. And then he says, hell no. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Wait a minute. I thought you said I was free from all that and the account wasn't going to be against me. Yep, that's exactly right. And the reason why I said when I started this message why what we're going to talk about today is actually going to make your battle more difficult is because some of you are thinking in your pursuit of holiness, which I believe in, because it's in the Bible. Because your pursuit of holiness, when you wake up and you say, okay, today I'm gonna do righteous. Every time that I hear anything from God or I read his word, anything that comes to my mind, I'm just going to go on those paths. And at the end of the day, you think, God likes me more today. No, he doesn't. Sorry about that. If that's your motivation, I'm taking it away from you. Because Christ is what it's all about. Sorry about that. It actually makes the battle harder. Because you don't think, now, I'm doing this so God will accept me. No, God already accepts you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're accepted. I'm okay because of Jesus and nothing else. And I know that's hard because you think, oh, gosh, it's not that way in my relationship with Carol. My relationship with Carol, yes, it's love and relationship, but it's also behavioral, right? If I just go home and burn down the house, she's not going to say, oh, you know, no big deal. I'll just impute my righteousness to you. She's going to slap me upside the head several times. I got very little on this, but I got this. So I can. Anyway, man, take that out of context. That's not good. But Paul's actually saying here that the penalty of sin has been taken away. We're going to see this in just a second, that the power of sin is broken, or excuse me, the authority of sin is broken, but we still live in a sinful world. So what's the upshot of all this then? John Calvin said it this way. Justification, being made right with God, is by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. What does that mean? That means that the faith that you have actually comes with a second package. It's part of you. There's something now within you that desires to follow God. Because you have to? No. Because you get to. There's something about the redeemed life set free that now says, dude, I get to do this now. And I hate it when I don't. I didn't before. I actually loved it when I didn't before. It was great. But now that doesn't even satisfy. I remember when I first came to Christ and some of the things that really satisfied me before didn't anymore. It's like, it stinks. And now I want to go after God. So what's going on then? Listen to this. This is from, I'm going to make a few quotes from The Pursuit of Holiness. Here's one. This is a great illustration. But he says, but if we have been delivered from this realm, why do we still sin? Though God has delivered us from the reign of sin, our sinful nature still reside within us. Even though sin's dominion and rule are broken, the remaining sin that dwells in believers exerts a tremendous power, constantly working toward evil. In fact, I would argue that if you just, you know, for some of you, you just recently made a commitment to Christ, and you're like, I didn't even realize how difficult this was until then. It's much more difficult now. What's the deal? Welcome to the normal Christian life. He goes on to give this great illustration. An illustration from warfare can help us see how this is true. And he just makes up this story. In a particular nation, two competing factions were fighting for control of the country. Eventually, with the help of an outside army, one faction won the war and assumed control of the nation's government. But the losing side did not stop fighting. They simply changed their tactics to guerrilla warfare and continued to fight. In fact, they were so successful that the country supplying the outside help could not withdraw its troops. We are in a war. This war has been won. It got won on Good Friday and Easter. Done. But they're still in a guerrilla battle. We're still in a guerrilla battle. And that's what you're feeling right now. In fact, in some ways, guerrilla battles are much more fierce than when you line up and, okay, your turn to shoot, your turn to shoot, you know. Now it's just pot shots. It's not fair at all. You're in a war. I'm in a war. What's the answer to this? Paul says it's because we're unified with Christ. Union with Jesus. Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we have certainly also been united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Okay, Paul uses an analogy here of baptism. Okay, here's a baptism in 2004. I hate to say it. If you got baptized at Hope, this is still my favorite baptism of all time. This was, anybody remember this? 2004, Chris Anderson's baptism. Chris Anderson sat right there. It was Chris's turn to get baptized. He got up fully clothed, jeans, jacket, whole nine yards, walked up here, soaking wet, walked back down, and sat back down. Beautiful. If you know Chris, totally Chris Anderson, okay? Now, what does baptism symbolize? Baptism symbolizes, let me just tell you what everybody agrees on, then I'll tell you what we think here, but everybody agrees that it symbolizes union with Christ. Everybody. I wonder what denomination or where we come from, everybody says it's a symbol of union with Jesus. Now, it's why the early church and why we still practice dunking you, because then you're unified. Sprinkling implies cleansing. I'm not going to get into that debate, but that the idea is, even though sprinklers will say it's about union, the idea Paul brings up here is this being baptized. And what happens during baptism? You stand there, and you say, this is what my life was like before Christ. That's what it implies. Then you go under the water, which implies death, dying in Christ, and you come out risen to new life. That's the symbol. And that's exactly the pattern he follows in Romans chapter 6. Your power for overcoming sin is because you have had an old life, an old nature, and now you have a new nature. When you come to Jesus, it's not just an exchange of Jesus jackets. Something happens to your heart and you're different. Here's the bad news, though. Nothing happens to your flesh. There is no redemption plan for the flesh other than beating it upside the head. That's what Paul says. I beat my body, make it my slave. Crucify the flesh, it talks about. There's within us a susceptibility. I said that right. To sinful things around us that constantly will grab our attention. And the way out of it, Paul says, is by understanding that you actually have a new nature and you cannot trust your feelings. Because your feelings are whacked. And that's why we need each other. Because my affections are going to be driven towards sin again, and somebody else is going to say, dude, that's not consistent with your new nature. That's not the way God has made you. Don't do that anymore. And you're going, you know, that's right. I was thinking about that. It didn't make any sense. Of course it doesn't make any sense. But there's his affections. It just draws within us and says, ooh, got to go do this. Got to do that. Got to lie. Got to gossip. Got to do whatever. Why? Because it's the way things were in me. So with all of that, let's talk about the battle for holiness. I'm gonna take it down to three simple things here. I think you can probably divide a few more things out from the rest of this passage, verses 11 and 11 to 14. But I just want to hit on three things. And this is, let me just tell you, if you took last week serious and you said, I'm going to pursue holiness, this week I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do? What is your will for my life? I'm hearing you. What are you saying to me? And that happened to me this week. And let me just tell you, the internal battle with areas that I hadn't even thought about for a long time are now, it's going. This is an epic battle, huh? It's kind of like this, epic battle, Jack versus Chuck, right? Epic battle. And that's what you're going to feel. Because if you don't believe in spiritual warfare, you haven't taken a step towards pursuing holiness. Soon as you do, man, the enemy of our souls does not like that. So it is a battle. Let's talk about this. How do you do it? Number one. I don't know what that is. Something's packed. I don't know. Count yourselves dead to sin. Number one. Count yourself. Reckon yourself. Think of yourself that way. Romans 6:11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You got to understand that is not how you're going to feel at some times. But the battle plan says that's the first thing you do. No. This is not going to give me life. Don't go there. I have life. It's already in Christ. And these ways, these lies I'm feeling and hearing, they're not going to give me life. I need to stay on this path because I'm alive in Christ. Jerry Bridges talks about this when he talks about the you need to form a habit of this. And he says, to do it, we must form the habit of continually realizing that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Practically speaking, we do this when by faith in God's word, we resist sin's advances and temptations. We count on the fact that we are alive to God when by faith we look to Christ for the power we need to do the resistings. Faith, however, must always be based on fact, and Romans 6:11 is that fact. What is it? You are dead to sin. Sure doesn't feel dead, doesn't matter. Dead. It keeps moving around. Dead. Kill it. Dead. Keeps moving. Dead. Dead. Doesn't matter. Dead, dead, dead. You're dead to it. You got to keep telling yourself that. All the time. And if you're thinking, I do that, but I still feels alive. It's not. It's dead. Keep killing it. It's the reality of the normal Christian life. And sometimes I wonder, and I don't fully understand this, but as simple and as clean as justification is, why couldn't the pursuit of holiness be that simple? And God in his sovereignty decided not to make it that way, decided to make it a struggle. Justification is nothing. Nothing. I mean, it's a big deal. It cost Christ his life. But I'm just saying on our end, I just bend my knee and trust and poof, instantly done. Sometimes I wish it just the Christian life were like that. It's just like, boop, done. It's not the way it works, though. We're in guerrilla warfare. Second thing. Paul's going to continue on. Second thing is, don't let sin reign. Don't let it reign. Which means, by implication, it could. You get it? And the fight is to not let it have a place that it doesn't belong to anymore. For instance, if you're using this guerrilla warfare analogy, you're not going to follow the old king or the old president who's been ousted anymore. Because he doesn't have authority. He doesn't own the land anymore. But there's something within us that constantly wants to let that old ruler have authority. Don't. Stop it. Don't let sin reign. Paul says this, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Jerry Bridges goes on and says it this way. Talks about the way it was before and some of the habits that I formed in my old life and how those need to get broken. He says, suppose, for example, I had a lame leg and as a result developed a limp. If through surgery my lameness is cured, I would still tend to limp out of habit. Or do you suppose that when the slaves were freed by President Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, they immediately began to think as free men? Undoubtedly, they still tended to act as slaves because they had developed habit patterns of slavery. In a similar pattern, Christians tend to sin out of habit. It is our habit to look out for ourselves instead of others, to retaliate when injured in some way, or to indulge the appetites of our bodies. It is our habit to live for ourselves and not for God. When we become Christians, we do not drop all this overnight. In fact, we'll spend the rest of our lives putting off these habits and putting on habits of holiness. That's what I want to talk about a couple weeks from now. Habits of holiness. How do you change the pattern here? First thing, count yourself dead. Second thing, don't let sin reign. That requires effort. That requires effort. Don't let sin reign. But you're not doing it for any reason to earn favor from God. You're doing it because you want to follow God. You're doing it because you want to be like a holy God. You want to follow after Him. Be like my dad. That's why you're doing it. Third thing and last thing, offer yourselves then to God. Don't offer yourselves to sin to be satisfied. Offer yourself to God. But rather, offer yourselves to God, Romans 6:13, second half, as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law. You're not under the old covenant. You're not under the old nature anymore. You're under grace. And grace says it sets you free now, so you don't have to be a slave to this. I love this quote by J.C. Ryle, pastor in the 1800s. He says this way. He says that faith in Christ is the root of all holiness, that the first step towards a holy life is to believe on Christ, that until we believe we have not a jot of holiness, that union with Christ by faith is the secret of both beginning to be holy and continuing holy, that the life we live in the flesh, we must live by the faith in the Son of God, that faith purifies the heart, that faith is the victory that overcomes the world, that by faith the elders obtained a good report. All these are truths which no well-instructed Christian would ever think of denying. But surely the Scriptures teach us that in following holiness, the true Christian needs personal exertion and work as well as faith. Not for justification, not to be right with God, but to pursue holiness. Don't let sin reign. That's an effort. Make every effort to obtain Paul talks about. It's all throughout the Bible, all throughout the New Testament. The very same apostle who says in one place, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, says in another place, I fight, I run, I keep under my body. And in other places, let us cleanse ourselves, let us labor, let us lay aside every weight, quoting from Galatians and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Hebrews. Moreover, the scriptures nowhere teach us that faith sanctifies us in the same sense and the same manner that faith justifies us. Justifying faith is a grace that works not, but simply trusts, rests, and leans on Christ, Romans 4:5. Sanctifying faith is a grace of which the very life is action. It's work, works by love, and like a mainspring, moves the whole inward man, Galatians 5:6. So, all that said, I want you to know the gospel. I want you to be set free. I don't want you to pursue holiness so that you think that your holiness, your own personal holiness, is the reason why you'll attain finally to the point where God will say, you're acceptable. Never going to happen. Never going to happen. And yet, Hebrews 12:14 is true. Pursue holiness. Strive for it. Because without holiness, no one will seek the Lord. In other words, if there's no desire within you at all to follow after Christ, if there's no desire to have holiness, if there's no struggle of sin, you got to ask the question, do I really believe this? Is this really true? So I want to close by asking you a simple question. Will you fight? Will you fight in this battle? And I'm just warning you, every step you take in the battle, it's going to get harder. It's not going to get easier. Every step you go further into enemy territory, there's more of the enemy wanting to take a shot at you. And yet, it is the way that God has made for you of satisfaction and joy as you go. Now, as I've been talking, I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit has been bringing things to your mind. And it's as different as there are people in this room. What is my next step? For some of you, instantly when I talked, you knew there's a relationship that you've wronged and you haven't set right. Some of you, there might be an area of your life where you've just fudged all the time and you say, I can't overcome this. And there's some things the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now about and saying, you're dead to sin. Don't offer your bodies to that and offer it to God. What would that look like? I'm not going to tell you. Holy Spirit will lead you in that. God will communicate to you clearly. This is how to get out. Let's pray together.